Okay, our time is up, as they say, and we're ready to start the North Canton Bible Study webcast for this evening. We want to welcome all of you here that are connected with us right now. We know that we have mostly our brethren from our four churches here in North Canton, Ohio, as well as Youngstown, Ohio, and our Pittsburgh congregation in Pennsylvania and the Wheeling, West Virginia congregation as well. We welcome, of course, all of our local brethren, and we know that we have a few of you from other states that happen to know we have a webcast Bible study and like to log on. We're glad to have you along with us. Before we start, we'll just bow our heads and ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father, we pause before we begin our Bible study this evening, thanking you for it, thanking you for your Sabbath, which has, you know, well begun in, you know, all areas that are pretty much that are here listening this evening. We thank you for your holy time that is your Sabbath. We do ask your inspiration now on our study of your scriptures and the lesson we're going to learn from the scriptures. Help it to be very clear and very motivational for us as we move forward to be closer to you and ultimately be in your great kingdom to come. Thank you for all that you provide for us. Please bless the technical aspects of the webcast as well. We ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Now, this evening, we're going to address a subject that maybe you haven't thought about, but I think you'll find it very interesting all the same. It has to do with a sort of sense of competition. Here's the title: How to Get Ahead in God's Church. How to Get Ahead in God's Church. There have been books written on how to succeed in business, how to get ahead in the corporation, how to make $1 million, how to do this, all kinds of how to do books, how to succeed in business without really trying is one. This really gets into what we would call true success in God's church. How to get ahead in God's church is exactly what we're trying to do. At the end, I'll explain that, but you will probably deduce what I'm covering by the time we get there. It's important for us to understand what God wants us to do on how to get ahead in God's church. So this is, a how-to Bible study, and it is also an exercise in a certain style of Bible study, and that is one where you are analyzing your own human nature as you're studying the Scripture. And this is a very, very important element of understanding the Bible and studying it, so that we actually have an exercise where we're analyzing how we're doing in a certain area of life as we read examples in the Scriptures that are facing similar circumstances. Extremely beneficial for us. It helps us to be much more conversant with Scripture and various examples of Scripture and many other things. But church history, just a general church history observation, some people view nearly everything as a competition, trying to get ahead. Some moms will pit themselves against their teenage daughters. You probably run across people that do that. Some dads will pit themselves against their sons. You know, they can run faster, jump higher than their sons and whatever, and they aren't happy that their children are succeeding or that they're beautiful and handsome young people. The parents sort of have, a quest for eternal youth, and so they pit themselves against their youth. That doesn't happen often, or at least I hope it doesn't happen often, but it does happen, and we know almost all of us have run into that. Of course, we have competition in politics. That goes without saying. We have competition in business. And then sometimes we have had over the history of the church in our era, the one with which we're conversant, until tonight we'll be conversant with another one. Some members and ministers of God's church have perceived themselves as being in competition, trying to get ahead, trying to be better than the others, that sort of thing. Some pretty sad stories, actually, and not helpful for the promotion of the gospel of the kingdom of God at all. Let's turn to 3 John. This is where we'll begin, because John deals with this. John does not seem to have been... after Christ's ministry, does not seem to have been particularly competitive. He and his brother James were, during their discipleship, if you remember the one incident where they wanted to call fire down from heaven and destroy a village in Samaria, which was between where they grew up, the same area that Christ grew up, in fact, Some historians think that possibly James and John were actually first cousins to Jesus, that their mothers were sisters. That's possible. We don't know for sure. But whatever the case, they wanted to call fire down from heaven and destroy this village in Samaria because they refused lodging to Christ and the disciples as they were going south toward Jerusalem. Because they were going toward Jerusalem, the Samaritans didn't care for the Jews that much. And Christ called them the Boanerges. In Greek, that means the sons of thunder. So there was a competitive streak at one time in John, but I think you'll see that as he grew older, and this is when he would have written his general epistles of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, before he wrote Revelation, he was really by that time about the last apostle left standing. Certainly in his area he was. He was pastoring in Ephesus, and then he had seven churches. The seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 were a circuit of seven congregations that he moved around to, and he had, of course, elders and probably pastors assigned to look after those areas. And he traveled from one to the other, and he undoubtedly had then other satellite congregations out from them. That would all have been in Asia Minor, and where he was there would had been Paul's territory when Paul was alive. Paul and Peter both died, were martyred, executed by order of Nero, the emperor of Rome, in the late 60s A.D., there have been some that say about 65, others say 68. It's somewhere in there. The number that I keep reading more recently is about 67. It was very close to the same time when Nero was the emperor, and he was a lunatic, actually quite literally, he was. So that was the end of them. And when they were gone, Paul was sent to the Gentiles, and this was primarily a Gentile area, but there were many Jewish people that lived in the Gentile area in that part of Galatia and Asia Minor. In the northern edge, there would be a lot more Israelites, which is why Peter had his main pastorate right up there, and so did Andrew. Peter was sent to oversee the work going to the Israelites, and that meant that the apostles had to know where the lost tribes were in the first century A.D., and they did. That wasn't unusual knowledge in those days. Paul was sent to the Gentile areas primarily, where there were but incidental Israelites, mainly the Jews, that had businesses or whatever in various cities that Paul established churches in. So here we have John writing, and this will be later in his ministry, the elder, meaning himself, to the beloved Gaius, presumably a pastor of one of his congregations, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. Again, this is 3 John, that's verse 2. For I rejoice greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. So it would appear that Gaius is younger than John. John would have been older by this time, in his 70s, maybe his 80s. And to have good news brought from a far country is like cold water to a thirsty soul, as the proverb says. And he was thrilled to find that his children, those that he, in a sense, had worked with as God was calling them into the church, you sort of take ownership of them a little bit in that sense. My children walk in the truth. And what truth do we mean? Obviously, we mean the truth of God's way of life, the true doctrines of the Bible. We have a world of Christianity today that doesn't understand those true doctrines. It's beyond their ken. Their eyes aren't opened yet. It is our job to make them aware of it, and God does open the eyes of some. That's how we all came to know it, or our parents or grandparents, in my case, did. In verse 5, it says, Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers. So Gaius was very hospitable. Who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. Now, who is he sending forward in a manner in a worthy manner? These would probably have been younger ministers that John was training and then was sending out on evangelistic travels to preach the gospel in other areas. They would move through an established church area. No doubt they would probably then be invited to speak on the Sabbath there. But then they would go on to go and preach as John had done when he was younger and the other apostles had done, establishing congregations and in preaching the gospel of God's kingdom. They couldn't publish things in those days. They couldn't put a website up unless they had lots of spiders, and then it wouldn't work like ours do these days. That's a little pun, by the way. So they had to go and actually do it, you know, in the community as far as their voice would project. And the place where you would do the broadcasting of the truth would be in the discussion centers around the marketplaces. The Apostle Paul used those same places in Acts chapter 17, and that's what brought him to the attention of the philosophers in Athens, and then they asked him to come and speak to them. But he would discuss it with anybody, because the marketplace was where topics were discussed, much like our media. You know, we used to have the World Tomorrow program on radio back in the earlier days of the church decades ago. And then it was on television, too. Radio had profound impact on people. A lot of truckers came into the church over the years because they could tune the dial to hear Mr. Armstrong doing World Tomorrow broadcast. And when they get done listening to the half-hour program, they knew where to move their dial through the night. And I've talked to some that would actually listen to the broadcast, and it might be several different ones depending on when they were mailed out, listen to that broadcast over and over throughout the night. So that was the way we reached people. These people had to actually go there physically in person and talk to people in a community. So Gaius, the pastor of the congregation, would receive these men coming from John, and he provided for them and, you know, make sure they were housed and fed with the brethren, and then send them on their way, probably with carrying some additional food and maybe funds as well from the tithe money of the local area to live on while they were going out to preach the gospel elsewhere. Again, so if you send them on their journey in a worthy manner of God, you will do well. Verse 7, because they went forth for his name's sake. They're doing the work. Taking nothing from the Gentiles. In other words, they don't go asking for offerings to those who they're speaking to. The church supports them. We do the same thing. We've followed this model all along. We therefore ought to receive such that we may be fellow workers for the truth. So the outlying congregations need to help those men that the apostle is sending out. He's trained them up to a certain point. Now they need to go out and do their work. They're going to travel through established congregations. Those congregations will help fund their way and provide lodging for them while they're with them, and then send them on their way to go to wherever it is their main destination. Now we come to the issue of competition, the issue of trying to get ahead in the church. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence. If you have a pencil, you might want to underline that in your Bible. Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence. You think, well, that's not the inclination of the Spirit of God, is it? In humility and outgoing friendliness, but not to have the preeminence. Now, this guy wanted to be the star attraction wherever he was. There's a huge statement. Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them. You know, he has to be the big wheel. He has to be the one everybody is fascinated by, and he probably has a voice that he uses to boom out how great he is and his accomplishment. We know the routine. Shall we say, we know the spiel in our modern era. You know people like this. They're not normally in the church. If they are in the church, then they've got something they've got to repent of, because that self-attention, self-gathering of attention is selfishness. But he doesn't receive us. So Diotrephes, perhaps presently was in the ministry and pastoring another church, wasn't supportive of what John was doing at all, which would say to me he was trying to take over what John was trying to do. So in verse 10, Paul, John may be old, but he's not dead. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. You see, somebody who's trying to get ahead will often use malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren. So he doesn't help those who are coming along. You know, that's not, they're working for John, they're not working for me, I'm not going to help you, get out of here. You know, and you think, man, we have a term for people like that in the vernacular. If you put a Y on it, it's just like dry beef. I'll let you think about it. And not content with that, he doesn't receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to. So if there are brethren who want to help those that are coming from John, from the apostle, going out to an evangelistic campaign someplace, he puts them out of the church. Now, he's causing dramatic division within the church, was this Diotrephes guy. He was trying to get ahead in the church in all the wrong ways. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Imitate what is good, not what is evil. And he who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Very true. Demetrius, on the other hand, has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. So here's another person that John cites. And we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. So maybe Demetrius is carrying the letter, I'm not sure. But it's a very positive statement about him. I have many things to write, but I don't wish to write to you with pen and ink. But I hope to come and see you shortly. We shall speak face to face. Peace be to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. So here we have a man who was trying to get ahead in the church in the wrong way. Now let's look at an example, a case study of someone who got ahead in the church. And that would be the Apostle Peter. Now, first of all, we need to recognize that he was called by Christ. He was chosen as an apostle, initially as a disciple, later as an apostle. And we'll just go through and do a little study here. Let's go to Luke chapter 5. This is at the beginning of Christ calling Peter to be a part of his ministry. Luke 5, we're going to look at the first 11 verses. So it was as a multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, also known as the Sea of Galilee. It's just another name for it. And he saw two boats standing by the lake, but fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. And so he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's. Simon is the first name of Peter. And he asked him to put out a little from the land. In other words, move out from the land. And then he sat down in the boat and talked to the multitudes. They were on the shore, and he was in the boat. You think, well, why did he do that? Well, it's easy. They all wanted to be able to hear what he was saying, and they crowded down to the beach where he was, and then pretty soon only the ones that are close can hear you, but Christ understands how everything works, so he had Peter row a little ways out, just a few yards out, and his voice would then rebound off the water in front of him, and it would reach the others who were up on the higher banks of the Sea of Galilee. So it was a very effective way of speaking to more people to where they could actually hear him. And so Peter was willing to do that. And it's very likely, when you go back and read the accounts and the gospel accounts, it's very likely that Peter and his brother Andrew, as well as James and John, who were their partners in fishing, had known Christ since, you know, they were all small. So it's very, very likely. But Simon answered and said to him, "We've toiled..." I skipped the important verse. So he went out and he taught the multitudes, and then in verse 4, when he stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let you down your nets for a catch." Now let's go into the deep water and drop a net down and catch some fish. And Simon said, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing." Now most of how they had drag nets, they would sometimes have rectangular nets they would drag from between two boats, but mostly they used casting nets. And a casting net, when they're really good at it, they'd stand up in the boat and they would fling the net and it would open up into a big circle and there were weights all around the edge of the net and a drawstring. And those weights would then pull the net down like this into the water and you had a long drawstring. You just let it drop on down and then finally you would yank it closed. And then whatever was in the net, you drag in and you caught some fish. So that's what they did. They went out and to probably use the casting nets, or maybe they used a dragnet, whatever the case. He said, "We have toiled all night, we haven't caught anything. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking, so they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats, so they began to sink, and Simon Peter saw it. Notice what he did. He fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." He had just witnessed a miracle. Now, granted, it was a miracle in fishing. But Christ pointed out the importance of the analogy. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of the fish which they had taken in verse 9 and verse 10. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners of Simon. And Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. It's okay, Peter. Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. You're catching fish now, but I'm training you to catch men. In other words, to preach the gospel of God's kingdom. And then that would be how God would bring people into the truth and build his church through the work of these apostles. And so they had brought their boats to land, and they forsook all and followed him. Peter and Andrew and James and John. Now, let's go to Matthew 16, the next example in Peter. Here Peter is humbled at what this miracle Christ has just performed. And it was Peter's boat, so you know he's a man who's sort of in command of the fishing business, at least with he and his brother, it seems. So he's used to giving commands, but you know there's typically people like that need a little humbling to fit in with others who are going to be their peers in short order. Matthew 16, this is when Jesus and the disciples, including the apostles to be, had come to the region of Caesarea Philippi. This would be it's also up in the north. It's not far from the Sea of Galilee, but it's further north a good ways. And he asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? This is a little further into his ministry. And so they said, well, some say you're John the Baptist. And you think, well, what do you mean John the Baptist died? Yeah, well, they think he was resurrected. So some think that you're just John the Baptist, come back to life by God's miracle. Or some say you're Elijah. You know, the Pharisees believed in the resurrection, so generally the Jews did too. It was the Sadducees who didn't believe in any resurrection or any future life at all. That's why they were, I wouldn't even say it, Sadducee. But the Jews generally believed in a resurrection. What they didn't understand was when it would be and how it would work. They know about, you know, resurrection means coming back to life, but they didn't understand the details. So the timing was off. For us, we'd say, well, you know, they have to wait for the resurrection when Christ returns, or the second resurrection, and hopefully not the third resurrection, which is to the lake of fire. And so they said, well, some say you're John the Baptist, or Elijah, or Jeremiah, or one of the prophets, that, you know, God has resurrected back to life. And so he said, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter, now Simon is Peter, giving the answer, you are the Christ, that is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That's who you are. Now notice what Jesus says about that. He answered him, he said, blessed are you, Simon bar Jonah. Bar means son of. So Simon, son of Jonah. Well, basically what that would be in modern English, it would be Simon Johnson. Blessed are you, Simon Johnson. Because Jonah is a variation of the word of the name John. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed it to you. That I am his son and I am the Messiah. And I also say to you that you are Peter, but he used the Greek word Petros, which means a stone, a small stone, one you can just pick up in your hand. It's not that very big, not very big. And then he says, and on this rock, and that's another Greek word for a stone, except this time it means it's Petra, P-E-T-R-A, which means a massive expanse of rock, a great big monstrous rock, boulder, or, you know, part of a mountain is solid rock. Upon this rock, he was referring to himself, because Christ is the rock of our salvation. I will build my church, and the gates of the grave, or Hades, will not prevail against it. So Christ is going to build his church. He didn't say he was building it on Peter. Peter's not the first pope. And he said that you are a little rock, but I am the big rock upon which the church will be built. And I will give the keys of the kingdom of heaven that whatever you bind on the earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on the earth will be loosed in heaven. He would give authority for judgments, inspired judgments, to be made through the apostles. Through they were the governing ministry of the church, as well as the evangelistic ministry of the church at the time. He was delegating to them certain leadership. In a sense, you could say, oh, they're getting ahead in God's church. Yeah, they are. And they were called to that. That was their calling. Now, let's just drop down to verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem And he must suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. And then Peter took him aside. So now Peter has just been told, hey, you're going to have an important responsibility of leadership within the church. Actually, he would be the primary apostle, the organizing, governing apostle of the 12, coordinating their efforts together because they were worked as a board, but Peter would be the chairman in that sense. So he takes him aside and rebukes him. He says, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. So now already Peter's head is too big. And he turned and he said to Peter, Christ said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Ooh. Now, people, when they're aggravated, say some really irritating things, but they don't usually contemplate the real significance of what they're saying. This is Jesus Christ, and he doesn't take words lightly. He called Peter Satan. You are an offense to me, he said, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of man. Suddenly, Peter had it in his head that he was now the top minister, and so he could make these big prognostications, and he got his head cut off, didn't he? He was humbled before the others, as well as before Christ, and in his own sight he was humbled, and that was good. So here Peter made mistakes, and he was corrected. He had to overcome disappointment. Let's go to John 21. John 21 is after Christ has been resurrected, crucified, then resurrected, and he appeared to the disciples three different times, the first two down around Jerusalem, and then the third time is at the Sea of Galilee itself, because they had gone back. They were supposed to be in Jerusalem for Pentecost, but they're, 7 weeks between them. John 21, verse 15, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples on the Sea of Tiberias. By the way, that's the third name for the Sea of Galilee. Lake of Gennesaret, Sea of Galilee, and the Sea of Tiberias, Roman emperor. And in this way he showed himself, Simon, Peter, Thomas called the twin, and Nathanael, and Cana of Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two of the other disciples were together, and Simon Peter said to them, I'm going to go fishing. That's what he did. He understood fishing. I'm going fishing. Now, some say, well, he decided he was going to give up being in the ministry, and he was just going to be a fisherman again. Well, maybe, maybe not. But if you understand people who love to fish, when they say, I'm going to go fishing, doesn't necessarily mean they're going to make a business out of it. They love to fish. I suspect that had a lot to do with Peter. And they said to him, well, we're going with you too. So they all went out. They immediately got into the boat. And that night they caught nothing. The whole bunch of them, working with probably the casting nets this time, were not catching anything at all. But when the morning came, had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples didn't know who it was. So they didn't know it was him yet. But he was on the shore and he called to them. He said, children, have you any food? And you think, well, that's weird. Will you go begging along the seashore in the early morning in Galilee? No. That was the way people would go to the fresh fish market. They wanted to fish very fresh in the morning. You get up early and you walk along the sea and call to the fishermen to see if they had a fish to sell. And it was very practical. That's the way it was done. And that's essentially what he was doing, but they just didn't know it was him. And they said, no, we haven't. He said, well, then cast the net on the other side of the boat. And you'll find some. No, right. They cast the net on the other side of the boat, and they couldn't draw it in because of the multitude of the fish. And suddenly Peter recognizes that it's Christ on the shore, and he dived in and swam to the shore ahead of the boats as they're rowing them in, and helped then pull the boats up onto the bank because they had to be beached so they wouldn't go floating away. And then Christ had a fire going by that time, and he had fish cooking on the fire. And he said, bring some of the fish that you caught. In other words, Christ already had a fish that he was cooking, and he was going to cook the others, and he had some bread cooking. He was making breakfast for them. Here he is, the Son of God, the head of the church, their personal Savior, their high priest in heaven, the soon coming King, and he's cooking breakfast for them. Now, that's a lesson in itself. He didn't mind the humble tasks. You know, he loved to do that, loved to serve others. During his ministry, and yet we forget that. Christ wasn't trying to get ahead. He said, well, yeah, well, he already was ahead. No, he did the humble things. We follow his examples. People who get caught up in the competition cycle are stuck there. Everything's a competition, constantly. It's a wonder they don't wear themselves out, because they wear everybody else around them out. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon Barjona, do you love me more than these?" You remember this story. And he said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said, "Well, feed my lambs." And then he said a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah," that's Simon Johnson, remember, "do you love me?" And he said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." "Well, then tend my sheep." Now, sheep, when it wasn't sheep, this was people's sheep. Sheep in the sense of the flock of the church. And a third time, he said, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said it the third time, and he said, "Lord, you know all things, and you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Now, that weighed on Peter's mind, I think, a lot. He was given a commission, feed the flock. You know, he had certain oversight of the 12. They worked together, but he, you know, had a specific leadership position within that. And later it would also include James, the brother of Christ, who ended up being the pastor in Jerusalem. The other apostles then began to be distributed out to various areas. Peter was going, his responsibility was to oversee the work going to where the Israelites were at the time, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And Paul's was to go where the Gentiles were, primarily. There would be a little bit of overlap, but they had their territories marked out so that they would effectively cover a great deal of the territory in that area of the world. In Acts chapter 1 now, we go to Acts chapter 1, and we begin to see Peter taking action. He was getting ahead, but in a different way. He was suddenly being infused with the concept of what his duty was. He had to take care of God's people. And that duty would be shared by his fellow apostles. And they would teach that duty and that responsibility to all the ministers who would come up as God called them to serve in the ministry, come up behind them. You know. So we are in chapter 1 of Acts in verse 9. "And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples." So here we are. They get back to Jerusalem, and remember, Judas Iscariot has committed suicide. So there are only 11 apostles. There need to be 12. He knew it needed to be 12. 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles. And there were about, the total of the disciples at the time was about 120. These all the product of Christ's ministry. And he said, "Men and brethren, this scripture needs to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. And he was numbered with us and obtained a part of this ministry." Judas Iscariot died. "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time since the Lord went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day that he was taken up from us, one of them must become a witness of his resurrection." They needed a 12th apostle. And then in verse 2, or chapter 2 rather, in the middle of it, verse 14, "Peter, standing up in the 11, raised his voice and said, 'Men of Judea.'" So he oversaw the selection of the replacement apostle, Matthias. And then he began the ministry of the church by leading the sermon, giving the leading sermon on that day of Pentecost. This was the first day of God's church being open for business, as it were, in the New Testament era. "Standing up among the 11, raised his voice. He said, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk, as you would suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel.'" See, the people were speaking in various languages they'd never studied. And there were many Jews there and Jewish proselytes who were on pilgrimage from all around. In fact, 14 different language cultures were represented, all listed there in the book of Acts, chapter 1. And they were hearing him speak in their native language. And he wasn't speaking in the native language, he was speaking in whatever he spoke in, Hebrew, presumably, for that. But they were hearing him speak in another language. So it was a miracle of tongues, as we call it. Bear in mind, tongues is not the Pentecostal concept in the Bible. Tongues just means languages, not gibberish. And they were speaking in languages they never studied, but it was Peter who was leading that. He oversaw the establishment of God's church in Jerusalem, because he and John were out there preaching and healing people as the opportunity arose in chapters 4 through 8. That would get them arrested by the Sanhedrin, the governing council of the Jews in Judea. And then Peter would take them on. He would be the primary spokesman. So again, he was fulfilling his calling. He had, in that sense, gotten ahead in God's church, as some perceive it. But he was also given the opportunity, and you can read about this in Acts 10 and 11. It's a very good little study project for this very Sabbath or some other Sabbath, to those two chapters, Acts 10 and 11. And that's where God opened the door of salvation to the Gentiles, meaning the non-Israelites, and non-Jews certainly, but non-Israelites generally. That it was actually a centurion, probably retired from the Roman army, because they often settled where they had served. And he began to hear about these things and studied them and believed them. And then he was given a vision, Cornelius was, that was his name, that he needed to meet with Peter. And Peter was at a certain place, the home of Simon the Tanner. So he sent men to try and find him. They found him and brought him back. And Peter preached to them, and it was very clear that this was God calling these people into the church. And they weren't Israelites at all. They weren't Jewish, certainly, but they weren't Israelites from any other tribe. They were Gentiles, which means non-Israelite. It means Israel was the nation, and then all the rest of the nations are the nations. And essentially that's what Gentile means. In Hebrew, they use the term Goyim, G-O-Y-I-M, which means the nations. So Peter then makes this statement, a summary statement when you're reading that, in verses 34 and 5 of chapter 10 of Acts. He opened his mouth and he said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." And then he came back and had to defend that position to the apostles because they cross-examined him thoroughly. It wasn't in their mind that God would call Gentiles into his church. It seemed crazy. They have to be Jews first. You know, if it's a Gentile man who then went through circumcision to become a Jew, then he could be called into the church. That was their vision, but it was being opened up by the one that God was using. So Peter essentially is continuing to get ahead in God's church in the sense of helping to lead the church forward. However, the issue came up of whether or not circumcision was required for men who were Gentiles before they were baptized. And they all assumed that they needed to become Jews first, and then they could be in the church. And it was through the Apostle Paul that God made it very clear that no, circumcision isn't required for membership in the church of God. It's required if you want to be an Israelite, considered an Israelite in that sense, but not for being a member of God's church. So Paul corrected Peter. There was some conflict going on. This centers around the conference that led ultimately to Acts chapter 15, another interesting read for you. But if you go to Galatians chapter 2, here's a spot we seldom read. Verses 11 to 14 of Galatians 2. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, Paul is narrating. He's writing this letter. When Peter had come to Antioch, this is Antioch of Pisidia. There were a lot of Antiochs in the Roman Empire. This is the Antioch where Paul and Barnabas operated out of. It would be up in Lebanon or Syria today. It would be about the location of it, probably up into what would be Syria. Now Peter came to Antioch. I withstood him to his face, and he was to be blamed. See, Paul wasn't going to back down. For before certain men came from James, meaning the pastor in Jerusalem, who coordinated various things for the church, he would eat with the Gentiles, Peter would. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And he didn't want to be, taken to task by the Jewish ministry. So he stopped eating with the Gentile brethren. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, the jest of the Jews at Antioch. even so that Barnabas was carried away with his hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as Jews, then why do you compel the Jews, the Gentiles, to live as Jews? That was the logic of it. Peter got his head cut off again. And this helped Peter be humble. His head was cut off one more time. And he had to take that correction. But he grew in grace and knowledge. Now we go, as we draw this part of this story to a close, go to 2 Peter, if you would, in chapter 3. 2 Peter in chapter 3. Peter, 2 Peter is his sort of last will and testament, his Deuteronomy, the last book of Moses wrote. So this was Peter's last epistle to the church generally. Verse 14, we'll pick it up. It says, therefore, beloved, look forward to these things and be diligent to be found in, by him in peace, without spot and blameless. In other words, be faithful, be dedicated, do what you're supposed to do, obey God's law, love God in his way. Consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as, and notice this is in the light of what had happened before in Antioch some years earlier, as our beloved brother Paul, that's how he addresses the Apostle Paul, who stood up and took him to task publicly at Antioch, because Peter was to be blamed at that time. And it didn't make Peter angry at him. He realized that he was doing the wrong thing. And so he refers to Paul as his beloved brother. According to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which some things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So you see, Peter had his head cut off, and he grew it back more than once, and he had a head in God's church, as we develop our little analogy here and a lesson. Now we're going to do another lesson. We're going to look at Paul. And we don't have to go far. We can go just to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This is a summary. We know, number one, to begin with, Paul was a Pharisee. And he was a fire-breathing Pharisee. We would have called him the Jewish Gestapo of the time, because he hated anybody that was a part of the fledgling Church of God. In Acts chapter 7, when Stephen, the deacon, was stoned to death by the Jews from a certain synagogue, Paul was standing there making it official. He held their coats. He was overseeing it. So you see what I mean by Gestapo? Then Paul instituted a persecution of the church in and around Jerusalem, and he would take men and women out of their homes at night, you know, like a Gestapo did with the Jews in Germany back in the pre-World War II and during World War II days, and lead them off to prison or have them beaten or scourged. You know, Paul was responsible for that. He was actively involved in it. And finally, in chapter 9 of the book of Acts, Paul is on his way to Damascus. He's not satisfied just with getting him in and around Jerusalem. He's going clear out of the country up to what would be Syria today, and into Damascus. And he's going to bring back various Jewish people who were members of the church, because they escaped there to get away from his persecution. It was on his way up there that he was struck blind, and ultimately God converted him. He repented, and then Paul turned around and became a great servant of God. So in a sense, God cut his head off by making him blind, gave him back his eyesight, but it was never very good based on little comments that he makes in various places. So here we are, chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, verse 1. And indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, speaking now of the congregations he had established, Corinth in particular. And I betrothed you to one husband. What husband was that? Well, let it be Christ. That I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom you have not received, or preached, or whom you, and a different spirit you have not received, or a different gospel you have not accepted, you may put up with it. For I consider, you know, in other words, if somebody comes preaching a supposed gospel, of the kingdom of God, of some variation of it, or about Jesus. You might put up with it, but beware. Verse 5, for I consider that I am not inferior to the most eminent apostles. But he was made to feel inferior. You know, Paul had his head cut off many times. When he was humbled by, you know, the blindness that God struck him with, when he spoke to him in a vision on the way to Damascus, you know, Paul was humbled significantly. But he had to be humbled a lot, not unlike Peter. They were both very dynamic leaders. But they got ahead in God's church because they accepted being humbled and grew from it. Verse 7. For did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted? That I came, what he's talking about here is he would go to Corinth, essentially when he was getting started as a congregation. He didn't tell the people about tithing right away. Yeah, they're brand new. They're barely understanding that there's a real God and not all these pagan gods. So Paul would work making tents. That was what he was. Every Jewish boy learned a trade. He learned to be a tent maker, worked with his hands. So he would work at night and preach in the daytime. He talks about that elsewhere. That I may preach the gospel to you free of charge. I robbed other churches. Some of the other congregations he'd established would send funds to support him at times. So in order to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. No, I did what I had to do to survive because I wanted to take care of you. For what I lacked, the brethren from Macedonia supplied. They knew that I was here and doing God's work, and they came to check on me and bring some funds or things, clothes, whatever he needed. In everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. Then he warns of false apostles who only act the part. And we come to verse 12. For what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. You see, boasting is not a good thing. You know, serious boasting is not a good thing. For such are false apostles. And you, where did the false apostles come from? Well, in Acts chapter 8, you'll have to go back and read about Simon Magus. Wanted to be an apostle, and he wanted to buy the privilege of being an apostle, and Peter told him where to go. Well, he went someplace, and he started his own religion, and then this, we're getting the infancy of a false Christianity already going at the time that Paul was here. Such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers, Satan's ministers, transform or make themselves appear as ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. You think, well, how did Paul get his head cut off here? Paul is warning. See, Paul suffered, and we're going to look at that. I say again, let no one think of me a fool, and if otherwise, at least receive me as a fool, that I may boast a little. Verse 17, what I speak is, I speak not according to the word Lord, as it were, but foolishly in this confidence of boasting. In other words, I'm not quoting scriptures to you right now, although he was essentially quoting what would become scripture. But he says, I want to show you what I've done. This is why I'm here. This is what I've gone through. And sort of a kind of credentials in a sense. Seeing that many boast according to the flesh, so I'll boast. You put up with fools gladly. He's being a little sarcastic too, to get through to them. You put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, you know, and devours you, and you have to keep paying more and more and more to take care of him, or takes from you, or exalts himself, or if one strikes you on the face, to our shame, I say that we are too weak for that. I'm not going to strike you on the face, he says, or these other things. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So let's look at what Paul's credentials are. And when we talk about having your head cut off or being humbled, listen to what Paul's credentials are. Are they Hebrews? Well, so am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they of the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. In labors more abundant, Paul is in labors more abundant. In stripes above measure, Stripes are welts that are raised from a whipping with a cat of nine tails or a bullwhip, whichever it was. Paul was flogged, in other words, numerous times for doing God's work. In prisons more frequently, read the book of Acts. Numerous times he was thrown in prison. In deaths often, in other words, we're going to kill you tomorrow. Then God blows the doors off the prison and they walk out. But in deaths often, as far as Paul knew, this was going to be it. He'd given his life to God, to Christ, to do the work of God, and however long he lived is however long he lived. He was dedicated to that. He had been humbled in repentance. He had had his head cut off, you know, in that sense, and he'd gotten ahead in the church. That's what we need to have, is to be humbled so that we have our heads in God's church, in God's way of life. Now, Paul goes on to say, verse 24, from the Jews, these would be Jewish authorities, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Five times four, that's 200 stripes minus five. 195 stripes, either with a flogging whip or with a stick being beaten. Each one would raise a great and powerful welt. Chiropractor must have been daunted whenever he had to look at Paul's back. If they had chiropractors in those days, would have been a mass of welts all up and down his back and around his ribs as well. Three times I was beaten with rods. So probably the stripes are with a whip then. He's beaten with rods. That was another punishment. Three times they beat him with rods. Once I was stoned. Nothing to do with marijuana, no wordplay here. This means that he was executed with rocks. And they thought they killed him. You can read about that. I believe that's in Acts chapter 18. It was in Lystra. It was the hometown of Timothy and his mother and his grandmother. Probably Timothy saw him laying there. And the brethren all thought he was dead after the authorities left. They went out and they're standing around the dead apostle who had brought God's truth to them. And now what are we going to do? And all of a sudden the dead apostle goes, takes a breath and wakes up and shakes his head and starts to sit up. And pretty soon he gets up. And then, they're not going to do this to me. I'm going to go back in the city and spend the night. And they said, no, leave now. I'm going back in the city. And he did. Paul was undaunted but humble. Once I was stoned, and they thought they'd executed him. Three times I was shipwrecked. And you know the one particular time, that's in toward the end of the book of Acts. A night and a day I've been in the deep, floating, no life preserver on. You grab whatever you can, flotsam and floatsam and jutsam. You want something that floats more than anything else to hang on to. In journeys often, constantly traversing the territory he covered in Greece and Macedonia and certain in southern Asia Minor and elsewhere, as well as Italy. In perils of waters, shipwrecking would be examples of that, sometimes river crossings. In perils of robbers, so he was robbed how many times? In perils of my own countrymen, the Jews who were angry at him. In perils of the Gentiles who didn't like him. In perils in the city. In perils in the wilderness or out in the country. In perils in the sea, probably on the boat. In perils among false brethren. Those who said they were converted, but they weren't. Maybe they were part of the church, technically, but they really weren't part of the church spiritually. In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often. Now, we fast, and we should fast reasonably often. I don't think we fast as often as Paul. And sometimes Paul's fastings weren't because he just needed to fast. It's because there wasn't anything to eat. So I might as well make it a fast. In cold and nakedness, besides the other things which comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. In addition to all these things, I have to look after the churches that are my responsibility. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. in Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king was guarding the city of Damascus with a garrison, desiring to arrest me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. So Paul had been through many humbling and dangerous circumstances. His head was cut off many times in the sense of being humbled, being beaten, and the pain is a humbling experience. That's what the flogging idea was all about anyway. So how did Paul get ahead in God's church? How did Peter get ahead in God's church? That's the answer. Remember, how to get ahead in God's church is the title of the Bible study. We're just using these two case studies of Peter and Paul, and then the letter of John as instruction in it. Paul got ahead in God's church the same way Peter did, and John, and the Jameses, there were several of them, and the other apostles. To get ahead in God's church, you need to stick your neck out. Pray daily, study God's word, get involved in helping and serving the brethren, being a genuine servant within the congregation, being faithful in your prayers to God and study of His word. You stick your neck out. You do those things. Work and serve with among the brethren. Do the humble grunt work. Does that need to be moved over there into the closet after church is over? Oh, here, let me help. Anything you can do to help. That's how you stick your neck out. Be willing to serve, willing to do something. Do the humble grunt work, as it were. Leave and then give an encouraging word to any and all who need it. That's also humble service. Always be at Sabbath services, barring a contagious or debilitating issues, of course. Work within the congregation. Help pull it together. Don't do it that Diotrephes did, that wanted to pull it apart, that John was having to deal with. Don't go renegade and try to get others to follow you in some way, scatter or break up the congregation. That's not how it works. We've had that happen in the church in our era numerous times. Numerous times. We could go through a church history lesson on that over the decades. But you know most of that history. If you don't know the history, ask me privately or ask some of the brethren who have a long history in the church. They can tell you some of the stories. There were many who were, thought they had the big head. We don't want to do that. We want to be humble. Eventually, though, in sticking your neck out and helping and serving, you'll make a mistake here or there. Probably not a big one. But somebody will give you some direction. And in that sense, quote unquote, your head will be cut off. And then what will you do? You'll do what Peter did, and you'll do what Paul did, and you'll do what John did. You will grow a new head. And then you will have a head in God's church. You have gotten a head in God's church. That's the lesson. That's the story. But look what you can read and what you can find when you go through the case study of two of the apostles and then a letter by another one of the apostles, and how much valuable lessons and understanding you can draw from that in faithfully and humbly serving God who called us. It's an inspiring opportunity to be a part of God's great work. Okay, now we're jumping from that about how to get ahead in God's church, and we're going to go to our Bible study question. Don't have any others come in, but it's in Romans chapter 8. This is one left over from last time, and we'll answer it here. Romans chapter 8, and verse 11 of Romans 8. The last part says, "He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." Does His Spirit refer to God, that is the Father, Christ, or to both? So that's a good question. Let's look at that. We always want to understand what the Scripture is saying. We'll begin in verse 9 and lead up to verse 11. It's kind of a paragraph there. "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." Does that mean you don't exist in the flesh? You don't pinch yourself. Oh, I'm still in the flesh. No, it means that our primary real life that's in us is the Spirit life of God's Spirit working with the human spirit. The human spirit, by the way, is the spirit in man. It gives us cognitive capability that animals simply don't have at all. So we had a Bible study on the spirit in man. If you're a little rusty on that and you didn't see that Bible study, be sure to just check our webcast section of our North Canton website and watch that one. We have the Spirit of God connects with the human spirit, and that's the converting process when we're baptized and repent first, and we're baptized, and and receive God's Spirit through the laying on of hands by the ministry. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And we have to have the Spirit of Christ. What Spirit did Christ have? It was the Spirit of God. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of the sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. You know, we have another type of life alive within us. It's in the spiritual life, the indwelling of God's Spirit. That's why we can understand these things we just went through and see them in the context. Other people can read the Bible, and many do, and they're really faithful, probably more faithful than some of us in their reading of Scripture. They don't comprehend it all because they don't have God's Spirit. We'll have to say they have a lot of carnal or physical character. Well, we have the opportunity to build holy and righteous spiritual character. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But, now we come to the verse, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, that would be the Father who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you, the Spirit from the Father, dwells in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells, which, it says who, the Holy Spirit is not a who, it's not a person. This, they chose this pronoun of who to translate, you know, in the Greek, to make sense with the Trinity doctrine, which makes the Holy Spirit a third person of the Godhead. It's not the case. There's no Trinity. That's completely wrong. There's the Father, God the Father, and God the Son. And the Holy Spirit is the power of God that reaches out to us. So this is the power of the Father. This is the answer to the question in verse 11 of chapter 8. Okay, I want to thank you for being with us for the Bible study this evening. In 2 weeks' time, we'll have the next one. And if you have Bible study questions, feel free to send them to questions@ucgnorthcanton.org. If you can't remember that, you can email them to me, Randy Stiver, at randy_stiver@ucg.org. And you can get that all down, or you can just call me and ask what it is. Anyway, glad to have you with us. Have a great Sabbath. And those of you in our congregations here in North Canton and in Youngstown, we'll see you tomorrow.